Well, last time we had part one of this sermon, and we read Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. We're going to read again Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. This is part two. It was a month ago, so that may be taxing your memory there a little. This is God's holy and infallible word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that as we wait upon You in this hour, You would be pleased by the Spirit who gave this word to give us eyes to see and hearts to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final word. We saw in part one of this sermon how that God has spoken definitively in Christ. Before Christ came, God spoke partially and provisionally through the prophets. And now God has spoken finally and fully in Christ, continuing that theme that God has spoken definitively in Christ. I would call to your attention today to these two things. First of all, Christ, who is the final word, focusing on His person and work in verse 3, and how this one, secondly, exceeds all, including prophets and angels, verses 1 and 4, and what the implications are that Christ is all surpassing. Recall that Hebrews, this book of Hebrews, was written likely to converted Jews assailed with persecution and doubts, tempted to turn back what they and we in our own weak faith need to see clearly is Jesus is this marvel that He is. We need to see the marvel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who is God's final word. So in the first point, I begin by saying Jesus Christ, the final word, is set forth in verse 3 in all the glory of His person and the wonder of His work. We look particularly at the first two verses last time. But in verse 3, we see here the glory of His person and the wonder of His work. Verse 3a beautifully expresses who Jesus is as the God-man. To put it the way a theologian might, in the integrity of His theanthropic person, the God-man. He is the radiance, this is how it's translated in the ESV. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. I think that first phrase is well rendered by the ESV. The NKJV does a pretty good job. I like the way the Jerusalem Bible translates the phrase as the radiant light of God's glory and the perfect copy of His nature. Well, let's focus on that first part, that radiant light of God's glory. Radiance or brightness suggests light, of course, which cannot be separated from its source. And we just confessed this. We just said that He is light of light. Some heretics saw Christ as a mere sort of emanation. And Chrysostom warned, as we saw that Calvin did last time, with respect to accommodation, that human language is hard-pressed to describe such a transcendent truth with precision. How do we speak? We thought a little bit about this last time, but we have to keep thinking about it. How do we speak of the unspeakable and describe the indescribable? We're talking about something here that is beyond all of us, something that is beyond simply our reason. It's a matter of revelation, and we have to receive this revelation and marvel at it, wonder at it, believe it, but know that we can't wrap our minds around it. We can't fathom it or comprehend it, which is to say we can't understand, we can't know God like He only knows Himself. So if you feel like you're really saying some high things there this morning, well, we can't dumb down Scripture. This is what Scripture is saying, and I'm trying to explain what it means when it talks about Christ being the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature, of His person. This is difficult stuff, and so we need to think about this together. This radiant light of God's glory corresponds to the Shekinah, which in the Old Testament signified the very presence of God in the midst of the people, seen in the glory cloud on Mount Sinai when Moses met with God at the door of the tabernacle and above the mercy seat, that covering on the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. It was the glory manifested at Christ's transfiguration, which reflected something of the glory which the Son had with the Father before the world was made, John 17:5. Seen by Paul. Seen by Paul is recorded in Acts 9 in the blinding light on the road to Damascus as he encountered the risen Jesus Christ. This light bespeaks God. And the early church got this, that Jesus was God. That's quite remarkable, given the circumstances of Jesus' life and death, particularly so for the Jews who in exile learned well the lessons against idolatry of regarding something that's not God as God, so that so many in the early church, even Jewish converts, and that's what we're thinking especially about here, that they got that Jesus was God, is quite remarkable. This is why some of them struggled with understanding His humanity. And this is why some fell into an error called Docetism, in which they said, well, He just seemed to be a man. But you've got to understand that those who said that believed He was God. They just couldn't understand how that God could also be a man. God and man in one person. Athanasius asks over against the heretics of his day, a couple of centuries later, who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it, and is not produced after it? Ambrose said that light was never without radiance, and another said that the sun is co-eternal with the Father, just as brightness is coeval with the sun. Boys and girls, I've been using a lot of big language here. Think of it this way. The sun cannot be separated from its rays, right? There are no rays without the sun, and there's no sun without its rays. Christ and the Father are one. There is a unity between Christ and His Father. John 1:1. Verse 2b changes then the metaphor. We've been talking about light, radiance, all these properties that pertain to that. It changes the metaphor from light to something like coinage, the exact imprint of His nature, or a seal. The word exact imprint, or very stamp, it's challenging. It's the only time it occurs here in the New Testament. We'll see later if you can tell me what that is. There's a technical term for that. A little test later for any who know the technical term for something that occurs only once. But this is one of those. And it means an engraved character or the impress made by a die or a seal. Think of as on a ring that you would use to seal something. Or in making a coin, the kind of imprint as you would have on, say, a quarter. You have on the front side, which is called the obverse, and the back side, the reverse. I think some people call it heads and tails. I've heard of that too. But you have this imprint, and that's the kind of thing that's being described here. The Greek word translated nature, the exact imprint of His nature, I think person is a little better there, as the NKJV has it, denotes the very essence of God. The leading idea here is that of an exact correspondence. This highlights a true and trustworthy imaging or representation of the Father by the Son, even as the previous phrase highlighted Christ in His divine essence, the radiance of His glory. This does in His incarnation, which also sets forth His humanity. So both His deity and His humanity are being set forth here. The Son is the express likeness of the Father, not in an external sense, but in substance. He's of one substance with the Father. We also confessed just a moment ago. John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15 teaches that Christ is the likeness or image of God. As Hughes notes, he says, "It's according to this image that man was created," Genesis 1:27, "and that same image which was marred by the fall and is perverted by sin is restored in Christ, the true image, so that the believer is being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another," 2 Corinthians 3, "and the new nature which is His is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator," Colossians 3:10. And Gregory of Nyssa has something really neat to say here too, but it's a bit too long, so I'll just leave it to you sometime to read it. Origen suggested that the first phrase, "radiance of the glory of God," highlights Christ's oneness with the Father. And this phrase, "exact imprint of His nature," stresses His distinctness from the Father. Theodore of Mopsuestia suggested from John 1:1 that "the Word was with God" links to this phrase, "the exact imprint of His nature," indicating distinctness. We saw that last time, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinctness, and the Word was God, identity. And that "the Word was God" points to the radiance of His glory, which points to the oneness. Others say that no, the oneness and the distinctness are implicit in each of the phrases. That He's the radiance of God's glory, that He's the exact imprint of His nature or person. So to some extent, the two figures, we could say, serve to balance and correct each other. Again, these two figures that Christ, you know, as you have it in your text, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. These two figures might you say stretch the limits of language to speak of the unfathomable and the incomprehensible. Boys and girls, here's what I'm saying. Jesus in His humanity truly images God like a perfect picture. And so He images God so that in the essence of who He is, God is reflected, though He also is a man. And of course, God is not a man, and no man has seen God at any time. You say, "You're contradicting." No, I'm just quoting the Bible for all rationalists out there who want to wrongly try to conglomerate this in a way that isn't properly the way we've put it together as we've very carefully taken the revelation of God and understood it over the years. Athanasius understood, as did the other stalwarts of his day, that a false doctrine of the person of Christ must inevitably result in a false doctrine of the work of Christ and consequently undermine the whole system of the gospel. That's why it's so important to get all the things right that we just talked about. Having seen what we have about Christ's person, we could say, what about His work? Well, this is what the rest of verse 3 goes on to describe. We could say verses 3b and c. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. That's the first part. Then it tells us about this work. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, we see that these verses speak of the providential governing of all creation and then the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf. The Christ who is fully God and man upholds the universe by the word of His power. As we saw last time, God created by a word, and by the word through whom he made all things, John 1:1 and 3 and Hebrews 1:2. God created through Jesus the heir of all things, not as a distinct, not as a kind of deistic absentee landlord. See, God is not at some distance creating all things and just making it to run. No, he creates and he's then very intimately involved in his creation. We see here an active upholding that is so involved, you can think of something like Psalm 104, says that the lion, that's a great psalm about creation, but also then about providence. It says the lion gets its food from the Lord. Well, that's just skipping over the secondary causes. In other words, God is the primary cause. There are many proper secondary causes, but we need to know how intimately we could say God is involved. Some have seen this as so intimate that they've been misguided and have felt compelled to speak of something like continuous creation. No, that was the work of 6 days. We heard that in the commandments. Following the day of rest, however, our Lord has been, in a most holy, wise, and powerful way, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's true of the world right now. That's true of what's going on throughout all the world, because we often look at the world and we say, this surely can't be what should be happening. Well, if you mean what should be, in other words, is everything in accordance with the commandment of God? Is everybody obeying God? No. No, clearly they're not, including you. Not perfectly so. Right? We have remaining sin. We struggle. We're weak. But it's all in his hands. He truly has got the whole world in his hands. So by the same powerful creative word, he upholds, he preserves, and governs the whole universe. And that's what's being said here. That's what's being said here. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made it, and he continues to govern it. And he shows, we could say, a special providence toward man, especially in redemption, which is expressed in the last part of Hebrews 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this book of Hebrews is going on to say a lot more about this, but this is a wonderful thing that it's highlighted right here. He secured our salvation. That's very much at his heart. That's at the heart of all the Bible. The Bible is essentially, in its main message, the story of the Father bringing his people to salvation in the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's kind of a summary of the Bible. And so we have it fronted here. Yes, he created all things. Yes, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And from the very beginning, he had you at his heart. And you are very much still at his heart. And he is not, as I said, a distant, deistic Lord. He's a very involved Lord. There is not only the real presence, which we speak of Christ having a real presence at the table by the power of the Spirit, and he is to be received by faith, but there's a real presence of Christ in preaching. A colleague of mine wrote an article some years back, the real presence of Christ in Luther and Calvin in preaching. So this isn't just, here's the bad news for you today. Alan Strange is your messenger. Here's the good news. I'm just a poor servant of the one who really is speaking to you this morning. Jesus Christ is speaking to you through this cracked pot. I didn't say cracked pot, but that could be true too. Through this clay vessel. Christ speaks. It's Christ at the table. It's Christ in the pulpit through his servants. That's what a minister is. He is, as Paul said, an ambassador. And the ambassador represents the king. He doesn't have to, you know, it's not important what I say is me. What's important is what he has to say to you. And I come this morning representing Him. And I speak these words to you. George Shultz, who was Secretary of State, some of you will recall this, years ago in the Reagan administration, used to take new diplomats, people who had been appointed, particularly ambassadors to other countries. They're typically political appointees. And he would say, come and meet in my suite of offices. Let's have dinner together in my private dining room. So this is pretty heady stuff. You're with the Secretary of State. And he had this beautiful big globe. And he would spin it. And he would say, show me your country. And of course, they're all proud because they've been studying. They're the ambassador to the court of St. James now in England, or they're being sent to France, or maybe they're being sent to some lesser known place. And they're and they stop the map and they show you the Secretary of State and they say, here's my country. And he looked at them and said, no. And he spun it again and he stopped it on the United States and he said, here's your country. You're sent to this country, but you speak for this country. This is who you represent. I don't come here representing the world. I don't come here. Jesus says I came to seek and save the lost. So in that sense, I'm very seeker friendly. But in that sense, there's a proper seeker friendly because Christ is come to seek and save the lost. But it's His word. This word. So our Lord, in a completed act, again, we have an aorist here. Made purification for sins, the last part of verse 3. Paying the penalty for Adam and our sins. Giving us righteousness. Expiating our guilt and propitiating God's wrath. So that we sinners, when we trust Him, are no longer under condemnation. Ultimately, He takes care not only of sin's penalty, but of sin's power and even removes its presence in glory. He came to save His people from their sins, as was said at His birth, here and hereafter. And He has achieved that in His glorious work on our behalf. And after He did this, unlike the priests of old who remained standing, because they always had to sacrifice twice daily in the temple, many personal sacrifices on behalf of the people themselves on the Day of Atonement. No, after He gave the perfect sacrifice Himself, He sat down. Yes, done with sacrificing, but ever living to make intercession for us and to govern, upholding all things by the word of His power, as one who is not only God and Lord, but who's our Savior. He's our Savior. The one who is our Savior governs the world. No wonder all works to our good. And a number of commentators, just to say this too, have pointed out the perfection of the seven statements about Christ in verses 2 and 3. And that they may be organized along the lines of the three great offices that are perfect and completed in Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet who perfectly reveals God to us. He's a priest in sacrificing Himself. And He's our king, reigning and ruling over all. So this one, the Christ who is the final word, we say, exceeds all. All the prophets that came before and even angels. And there's some wonderful implications here. Jesus exceeds all who came before Him. We'll see that as we look at places in the rest of the book. He is better comparatively and superlatively the best. He exceeds all the prophets of old. Even Moses, the prophets of old, as we saw last time, spoke at many times and in many ways, partially and provisionally, but truly, certainly, God Himself, verse 1, tells us, spoke by and through those prophets. As Peter says, no prophecy of the Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. No, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But now, the passage tells us, God has spoken not by prophets. Notice the language here. But by a Son. The Greek has it indefinitely. It's not by the Son, it says, but by a Son, highlighting that God now speaks to us not by mere men, but by one who is a Son, His own eternally begotten and dearly beloved Son. And a Son exceeds prophets and even angels. That's the point. A Son, His Son, is better than prophets and even angels, verse 4. Angels were not only involved in giving the law, but were to the Jews beings of great power and significance, but the Son exceeds the highest archangel. More on this next time. So if you're saying, talk more about the angels, no, it goes on to talk more about the angels, and I will next time. For now, it's enough to say that the pinnacle of creation, as some Jews would see it, the angelic beings, now we could talk about that, this pinnacle pales in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Inheritor of all. And so, what are some of the final implications, then, we might say, of this? The person and work of Christ, the final word, is the capstone of God's revelation. Even as all roads lead to Rome, all in Scripture pointed to and speaks of Christ. Before He came, all prophecies, and we talked about this last time, but let's nail it down here. All prophecies pointed to Him. This we call the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. When He came, all the declaratory word that accompanied redemptive deeds that He accomplished, what we've come to call the New Testament, is the final word explicating the person and work of Christ, who is the final word. The gospel accounts speak of what Jesus began to do and teach, and the Acts of the Apostles, the spread of that to the Gentiles. The rest of the Bible sets forth Him and teases out all the implications of the person and work of Christ. And Revelation caps it off, looking all the way to the end and warning those who would add to or take away from the words of this book. So the implication is that the Old and New Testament is God's revelation to us, and nothing more is... Notice this language. This is the language of the Second Helvetic Confession. That's one of the continental confessions. It says that this revelation to us in the Old and New Testament is such that nothing more is to be expected or faked from heaven. So nothing is to be expected from heaven or come from heaven, as that confession says. Don't turn away. Struggling Jews, the writer would say, or doubting Gentiles. Your fellow Jews, he would say, may scoff and the world certainly deride, but here is the hope of all. Just one other grand implication for now. There is real redemptive historical progression within the covenant of grace. Right? We understand the covenant of grace was initiated at the fall, right there in Genesis 3. It was initiated there, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And it continues throughout the Old Testament through types and shadows. There is real continuity here. God has ever since the fall saved by grace and grace alone. He's never saved by any other way. Now we see how it's all possible, how a gracious and just God can be just and the justifier of them that believe. It's all because of Him, Jesus Christ. Yet there is also real discontinuity, as the Son is so much better than all that came before, rendering all of this obsolete. And remember again, particularly the address here is to struggling Jews, probably on the part of those who are still Jews and practicing all of the rites of Judaism. And they're looking at them and saying, how can you leave temple worship and all this for this Christian business? Return to this. And so the writer of Hebrews is particularly concerned to say, no, all that came before, though true, was comparatively dark alongside Him who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and by whom God spoke definitively. Jesus was and is the final word, after whom once all was said in the New Testament, all was said needed to be said. Nothing further needed or needs to be said. We just need now to mine the riches of the One in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Our Father, we pray You would take this home to our hearts. Thank You that You feed us in the Word. We know this may be challenging, but this book of Hebrews starts so gloriously, setting forth the person and work of Christ in all of its marvel, stretching language, stretching our understanding. Help us to receive it in faith, Lord, in humble faith to believe it, and to come to this table believing the same thing in Jesus' name. Amen.